Hello, everyone. I hope we're doing well this evening. My name is Mia, and I'll be reading the Bible today. The first reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, "Look, this is something new"? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The second Bible reading comes from Mark chapter 8, verse 22 to chapter 9, verse 1. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power.
Thanks, Mia. Good evening, everyone. It's great to be opening this next part of Mark's Gospel with you. The last part that we're looking at in our series, in our Rediscover Jesus series that we've been looking at this term. We live in a world of choices. It's, you know, pretty good in some ways. From the start of our day to the end of our day, we have so many options available for us to choose from. It's almost overwhelming. Take breakfast, for example. Not only could you choose between cereal, toast, fruit, eggs, yogurt, juice, tea, and coffee, or some combination of the above, each of those has its own sub-choices. You want cereal? Great! Would you like Weet-Bix, All Bran, oats, Fruit Loops, Rice Bubbles, Cocoa Pops, Nutri-Grain, or Crunchy Nut Corn Flakes? And that's even before I go down the rabbit hole of the variations available to you if you opt for muesli. And that's just breakfast. We haven't even made it out of the kitchen. But whatever you decide, you still need to make a decision. And even refusing to make a choice is making a choice. Now, you know, whether I have All Bran or toast, it's not likely to make a huge difference to my day. And I think that's why most of us tend to default to having the same thing for breakfast each day, because it's just not worth the mental reserves to decide again every morning, what should I have today? But some of the decisions that come up before us are more significant. You know, they require a little bit more time and a bigger drain on our mental resources. You know, should I resign from my job and start a new one? Should I marry this person or break up with them? Should I buy a house? Should it be this house? There are decisions that have a bigger and longer, more significant impact. And so understandably, we want to make sure we consider and weigh up the options carefully. But sooner or later, we need to make a decision. And refusing to make a decision is still a decision. You know, perhaps the intake for the course of study that we were considering closes. Or perhaps someone else decides they want to buy the house. Or perhaps we just need to leave the house in order to catch the train to get to work, and so we just won't be able to have any breakfast. Well, in this evening's passage, it's decision time. We're halfway through Mark's Gospel, his biography of Jesus, and over the last 8 chapters, the last 7 weeks here, one of the questions that has been raised numerous times is, who is this man? Who is Jesus? We've been seeing Jesus do and say all sorts of things, but that question has hung in the background. But today it's decision time. Today's passage has big questions, implications for big questions that we all wrestle with, whether you're a follower of Jesus right now or not, because we all live for something. And in today's passage, we are challenged to consider, what is it that is in that number one slot? Can it give you what you need, or does it have an expiration date? We're going to wrestle with those questions working through this passage that Mia just read for us. We're going to do it in 3 points. If you've got one of the handouts, the 3 points are in there. You might like to take notes to help you pay attention. I know I do. If you want one and don't have one, there should still be some on the little table welcome desk out the back. But our 3 points are: decide who Jesus is, make sure you see Jesus clearly, and understand the challenges of life and death. They're our 3 points this morning. So first up, who do you say Jesus is? We're going to start at Mark chapter 8, verse 27, if you've got your Bibles open there. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way they asked him, he asked them, who do people say I am? So Jesus and his disciples, they're up around Caesarea Philippi. You can see on the map just there, they're about 50 k's or so north of the Sea of Galilee. They're sort of at the base of the mountains in the city of Caesarea Philippi. If you go there today, it doesn't look quite as nice as it would have back in Jesus' day. It's largely ruins now. It was actually mostly Gentile country, so not Jewish country. They were unlikely to have been surrounded by crowds as large as they would have been further south, which gives the disciples a little bit of space to think. And while they're travelling, Jesus asks them the question, who do people say I am? like I mentioned before, it's a question that we've seen percolating along as we've been looking at these first eight chapters of Mark's gospel. It's been asked by a few people in the narrative. The teachers of the law who heard Jesus forgive a paralyzed man's sins asked somewhat incredulously, who can forgive sins but God alone? In chapter 2, verse 7. Or the disciples, when Jesus calmed the storm, they asked, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. That was in chapter 4, verse 41. It's a question that's been hanging over everything that we've seen Jesus say and do. And now, having seen all that Jesus has said and done, now Jesus raises the question with his disciples. Who do the people say I am? And the options the disciples respond with, John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets, they're actually options that Mark has already floated for readers back in chapter 6. We didn't look at them in our series, but if you were reading along, you might have noticed this. Mark tells us about how John the Baptist was Jesus' forerunner. He'd been killed by Herod, one of the kings of the region. And perhaps noticing some of the similarities between Jesus and John the Baptist, some people wondered if Jesus was just John the Baptist raised back to life. Elijah was a prophet from the Old Testament who lived about 800 years before Jesus. But the end of the Old Testament was looking forward to an Elijah who would come, an end times figure who would come before God rescued his people. Was Jesus this Elijah who they were looking forward to? Or was he just one of the prophets, someone who God had sent to speak to his people? It had been a long time since God had sent a prophet. Was Jesus finally a new prophet from God? And while his disciples, perhaps tactfully, didn't mention it, we've also heard as the narrative has continued less flattering suggestions, like Jesus is in line with demons. They don't mention that now, though. That was just a primer question, though. And Jesus presses to the deeper, the more personal question. Verse 29, but what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? I mean, repeating what others think is easy. Deciding for yourself is harder. You know, it's asking you to put some skin in the game. But sooner or later, anyone who listens to Jesus must decide for themselves. Who do I think Jesus is? And so with the question before him, considering everything that he's seen and heard, Peter, Jesus' disciple, says, he decides, you are the Messiah, the Christ, God's promised and long waited for rescuing king. The other options that were mentioned, you know, at best, they were insufficient. They might have had something right, but they failed to recognize who Jesus truly is. Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, God's King, the one who we must submit to. And it kind of shows us faith in Jesus or trust in Jesus, it involves making a judgment about who he is and being willing to act on that judgment. The options that people tend to throw around today for who Jesus might be are slightly different. You know, perhaps, oh, he was a good teacher. Maybe he was a symbol of what we could be. He was a revolutionary or a disruptor. And there might not be bad options. There might be something about them that's true, or at least heads in kind of the right direction. But they fall short of recognizing Jesus for who he is. And this question isn't asked just of the disciples. In setting it where it does, the narrative asks it of us as well. Who do you say Jesus is? Which leads us to our second point. Make sure you see Jesus clearly. Let's jump back up to verse 22 to 26 for a moment. We skipped over it at the start, and it's a little bit of a strange story. Jesus goes to heal a blind man, but the first time he tries to heal him, it doesn't quite work, so he has to do it again. It's kind of strange, right? I mean, Jesus hadn't had any problems healing people before, and now he suddenly needs to have a second go at it. If this was, you know, a modern story, then, you know, this sort of thing would probably signify some sort of an inner conflict or a crisis of faith. That's what caused Jesus to not quite get it the first time. But that's not how Mark communicates. What Mark sometimes does is place stories next to each other that inform each other, so that when you pan back and look at the bigger chunk of the narrative, you actually notice what's similar. you notice how you're meant to understand these stories. And in this case, just as Jesus helps the blind man see, though he doesn't see clearly at first, so also Jesus has been helping the disciples see who he is, though at first they don't see clearly. Because it's right after this two-stage healing that Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah. He sees who Jesus is. Sort of. You see, Jesus knows that while they have recognized he is the Christ, they don't yet see him clearly. So Jesus starts to help them see clearly. Have a look with me from verse 31. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus started teaching them that he must suffer many things and be rejected by Israel leaders, and that he must be killed. Now, we know that many Jews of the time, they were expecting the Christ to come and kick out the Romans, to re-establish a Jewish state, and then to lead it to become the dominant global power of the day. Whatever Peter was expecting the Christ would do, suffering, rejection, and death was not on that list. So he takes Jesus aside to tell him he's wrong, which is an interesting course of action. Peter has just said, Jesus, you're God's king. You're the one with complete authority who's been helping me understand who you are. And now Peter is going to tell Jesus what the Christ is and isn't going to do. Sort of a strange line of thinking. And so, perhaps not surprisingly, Jesus rebukes Peter. Verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now, rebuking Peter and calling him Satan, that might sound unpleasant. But it's worth noting that when Peter suggests Jesus could have the throne of God's kingdom without suffering, he is actually offering the same thing that Satan did when he tempted Jesus before he began his public ministry. It might be an unpleasant thing to say, but it's accurate. But also, much like the blind man being spat at by Jesus, while likely unpleasant, was part of him being able to see clearly, Jesus' rebuke might not have been pleasant to hear, but Jesus is helping Peter see clearly. Because the consequences of not seeing clearly who Jesus is are dire. Now, I don't think this is the main point of the story, but just as a side note, I think that this does remind us that, you know, if we're making a dangerous mistake when it comes to our faith, a rebuke can be an expression of love. You know, if you're a Bible study leader, youth leader, minister, or even a faithful Christian friend speaks up, they should speak up, actually, if they are concerned about something that they see or hear that says you're not seeing Jesus rightly. They should do that. Now, just to be clear, Dougal is not Jesus, nor am I, neither are your Bible study leaders. We make mistakes, all sorts of mistakes, and neither is this a military hierarchy where the rule is if I say jump, you say how high. That's not what we are. But if we trust God and we believe him when he says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. Well, then we know that our desires can be wrong. And if someone who we know is a faithful follower of Jesus raises something with us that concerns them about our faith, well, it would be foolish to dismiss them out of hand just because it's uncomfortable to hear. It would be foolish to dismiss uncomfortable words as unloving words. Because Jesus correcting people's false views is very loving. And it's all too easy for us to have our own misguided expectations about what Jesus should be doing and about what our lives should look like or what our church should look like. And they might not necessarily be bad things. We might even need be able to see how they line up with God's plans and go, yes, of course, this is what God would want. When really all that we've done is put ourselves at the centre with a Jesus veneer. It's important to make sure we see Jesus clearly so that we can follow him rightly, which Jesus unpacks in our third point. understand the challenges of life and death. Verse 34. Then Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Jesus warns his disciples that following him means self-denial, shame, suffering, and maybe even death. If you want to follow Jesus, following him means self-denial and taking up your cross and following Jesus. Now, when Jesus says deny yourself, he doesn't mean, you know, you never get to do anything fun, or, you know, you're going to have to become a hermit who lives in a cave and subsists on mushrooms for the rest of your life, or anything like that. No, Jesus means following him means putting him first, bringing our lives into line with what he teaches. And there are plenty of things that Jesus says that we'll say, of course, yeah, that's good. Of course I want to do that. That makes sense. That's a good thing. But there will also be times where Jesus' way clashes with how I think things should go or what I might have chosen for myself. And when that happens, following Jesus will mean denying ourselves and submitting to him. If we are self-indulgent, then we're not following Jesus. We're just pretending. You can't follow Jesus without denying yourself. Second, Jesus says that following him means taking up your cross. And we might mean, take the phrase, you know, oh, I've just my cross to bear, to mean something like just a task that's part of my job that I don't really like, but I kind of have to do anyway, or that chore that you have to do at home that's just a bit of a hassle and you'd rather not do, something I'm responsible for, though it's not very nice, though secretly I'm a little bit proud because, you know, just kind of proves that I'm that good that I do it. But if that's what we think that Jesus has in mind when he talks about taking up your cross, we're going to miss his point. Because in the ancient world, the cross was a shameful, humiliating, painful, and drawn-out means of execution. It was so shameful that it was not discussed in polite company. Jesus' way is going to clash with the way of the world. It resulted in his death on the cross, and Jesus wants his followers to know that as they follow him, they should expect a similar treatment. Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer and must die, and so Jesus' followers should not be surprised that they must take up their cross and deny themselves, facing shame, suffering, and maybe even death for following him. You can't follow Jesus without denying yourself, and you can't follow Jesus without taking up your cross. Whoever wants to be Jesus' disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. Now, that might not sound like the greatest pitch to kind of get people to go, great, let's follow Jesus. I mean, why would you? He continues in verse 35, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. It's only following Jesus towards a shameful death that there can be the hope of life. Jesus says you can hold on to life in this world. You can have the approval of others. You can live for it, the accumulation of wealth, the pursuit of the next high. But ultimately, the end is going to be death. You can't hold on to it. In our first reading from Ecclesiastes, the writer considers the question of what can we gain from all of our labours under the sun? And his conclusion is, without God in the picture, if all we've got is between what happens when we're born and when we die, death renders all our labour and all our achievements meaningless. He said, I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind, because even the greatest among us will die. We can't take anything with us, and all that we've done will fade into obscurity. And so everything is meaningless. And Jesus pushes us to really see the consequences of our decision in verse 36. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? This is a picture of Charlemagne, or at least an artist's impression of him. In the 800s AD, he united Central and Western Europe into the Holy Roman Empire. He's quite famous. He was quite a big deal in his day. In fact, I can guarantee that every single one of you probably has at least one picture of Charlemagne somewhere in your house, because Charlemagne is the King of Hearts. There you go, fun pub trivia with Lachlan. Remember that one? It'll come up sometime. But almost 200 years after Charlemagne died, his tomb was opened, and it was said that amongst the gold and the jewels and the great treasures of his rule that he had accumulated was the body of Charlemagne himself, still sitting on his throne, still wearing his royal garb with a crown upon his head. But in his lap was an open book. It was a Bible. And Charlemagne's bony and lifeless finger rested on these words of Jesus: "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul?" I mean, you know, he's one of the greats from human history in terms of what he's achieved. He achieved far more than any of us is likely to. It's not unfair to say he gained the world, yet he still died. He acquired the treasures of an empire, yet he couldn't take any of it with him. No one in his day was as significant as him. Yet most of us know little more about him than his name, if we even know that. Now, I'm not 100% sure how apocryphal the story is. You know, it's hard to know some of these things depending on what the sources say, but at the very least, it's a sobering picture as we wrestle with Jesus' question for ourselves. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? I think when we think about Jesus' question, we tend to think mostly in material terms, I think particularly around Christmas. But I think that's too narrow, because when you look at the context, the focus is more on who we follow. Because sooner or later, Jesus and his words are going to oppose the world and its values, and we can be shamed into distancing ourselves from Jesus. I mean, perhaps it's the idea that we are all guilty of sin and need to be saved, or that we can only be saved by Jesus' death and resurrection. Perhaps it's when God's ways clash with the world's ways, whether it's our attitudes to sex and identity or wealth and possessions or advancing our career or any number of things. It's tempting to be ashamed of Jesus and ignore him if his way incurs a cost. But Jesus encourages us to live with an eye for the future. He encourages us to see him clearly and live in light of it, knowing that this world will not triumph and the things it offers will not last, but that by trusting God's King, we can have salvation, salvation of our very selves. If you follow this Jesus, if you recognize that he is the Messiah and submit to him, he will give you eternal life. And so there really are two options before us to decide between. Not 100 like we might have at breakfast, but to live for ourselves and possibly gain substantial wealth, achieve great things and be admired by many, but be haunted by the knowledge that it cannot last. Or to live for Jesus, denying ourselves as we seek to bring our lives under his lordship, facing the shame and the suffering that will go along with that, yet doing it with the hope of eternal life. It may be shame now, but it is glory later, and it is lasting glory, because the Son of Man will come in glorious splendor, and his rule, that is now seen only in glimpses, will be the full experience. So who do you say Jesus is? Will you live for him or for yourself? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did not leave us lost in darkness and sin and death, but sent your Son to save us, to rescue us from futility and the meaninglessness and the hopelessness that comes from being cut off from you and the life that you give. So, Father, help us to see Jesus clearly, that we might love him and trust him and follow him. That as impressive as the world and its riches and what it offers are, we wouldn't be deceived into taking something less, less precious than the eternal life that you offer us in Jesus. So help us to live for him, Help us to turn away from sin, to not be ashamed of his words, but to love him and trust him for all of our days. Amen.
Lots to consider in light of that, and it's important that we consider what we've heard, because we have a choice to make, and we have to count the cost as part of that. We're going to take a couple of minutes to reflect on what we've heard and then share with the person next to us something that stood out to us or something that we might take away. There'll be some music playing. We'll come back in a couple of minutes.